Okay, so maybe I'm trying to be a little maybe more interesting or controversial this morning, but what I want to talk about, like, so Lori and I had our first fight, really was more of a discussion, you know, just a couple months ago. Yeah, so first one. No, we had like a few-day conversation on, like, can a Christian say, I'm a sinner? Like, I'm a sinner. And sometimes you'll read, like, you know, you're reading a devotional or something, you know, like, a lot of people will just say, I'm a sinner. Or especially when you, why would a believer say that? Well, you see your sin, and you're just thinking, I sin all the time. I must be a sinner. And so, and I don't like using that term for believers. Doesn't matter what I like, but to me, it bothers me. It's kind of like providing for your children and giving them everything they need for life, and then they complain they don't have everything they need. And I feel like, you know, if you're kind of like looking at yourself and seeing how flawed you are and call yourself a sinner, you're ignoring all the work that God has done to bring you to himself. You know, like Bill was just talking about in Ephesians, the idea that God claimed his people, you know, and so it's a work of the Lord, and it's a gift of faith, and there's really is an internal change. So a believer is a different animal than an unbeliever. And so what I thought I would do is maybe just look, how does Scripture use the term sinner? And just look, the idea of progressive revelation, starting near the beginning and kind of working through the Gospels and then to the teaching passages, and just see how God handles the term. And there are a few places that, you know, you could take me to task on that seem to say believers are referred to as sinners. So depending on where you're at. But poor Mark, I guess they changed something in the sound system, so he's got to respond to it. So I'm cutting it out a little bit. So I wanted to start, like, Ephesians 2. So, you know, as believers, we have a high calling. We've been given a lot. And if you go to verse 8, it says, it is for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So now we're, a believer is really just this new creation, you know, this work of God, this tool for God to use to do his will. I do want to acknowledge at the front that we do have this sin. So if you go to Galatians 5, you know, a lot of the verses we're going to see in the New Testament will refer to the sinful nature. It used to always be translated flesh. And I like the term flesh better than sinful nature, because it is really related to this time where we're saved in the now but not yet with our bodies, with these bodies that die. And then at the resurrection, we have new bodies, we don't have sin, and so it's Paul always just kind of paints it that way. And so that's really, so why is it so important we get new bodies? Because we shed the sin, we're perfect in Christ, we're finally glorified in him. So look at Galatians 5, here we're given everything in Christ, now we're these tools to do good works, but then we're commanded to not sin at the same time. So obviously we still struggle with sin, it still is attractive to us. And so he uses this terminology, the idea of living by the Spirit. So in 5:16, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature or the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. So I want to fill this out a little more toward the end, but this is kind of our little foreshadowing. I want to go to Romans 7 and 8 at the end to really kind of dial down like what makes us so different from unbelievers, like what's the secret sauce of this through the Holy Spirit. But here we just have this reality laid out to us that, you know, we have to live by the Spirit. We have to make a conscious choice to obey and not to disobey. It also acknowledges that we have the ability to obey, where the unbeliever does not. So let's go, as I said before, the idea of progressive revelation, like let's, you know, Psalm chapter 1, like how does the Bible define, how does the Bible use the term sinner? So it's funny that Greg went here already. So you'll just see in the Psalms or in the prophets, you know, whether it's referring to Israel or some of Israel's enemies, just the term sinner, the wicked, it's just these guys are God's enemies. God's going to judge them. They're going to perish. And then you have the righteous over here. And it's not clear exactly how are you righteous. It's kind of vague, but those are the two camps. So Psalm 1 is, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. It's interesting how it's like progressive. You're kind of walking with them, you're standing with them, you're sitting with them. it kind of builds on it. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So it seems very black and white. The sinner, the wicked, they're going to perish. God's their enemy. And they have no hope. Any thoughts so far? Should I kind of start working through this? Go to Psalm 37 while we're in the Psalms. You know, 37, start at 35. It says, I've seen a wicked man, a wicked and ruthless man, flourishing like a green tree in its native soil. But he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. So sometimes, you know, that question, like, why do the wicked prosper? Well, they don't prosper forever. Then it goes on, consider the blameless, observe the upright. There is a future for the man of peace, but all sinners will be destroyed. The future of the wicked will be cut off. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord, for he is their stronghold in times of trouble. So you just have this juxtaposed position. You've got the righteous and the wicked, the righteous or the sinners, you know, God's people and the other people. And it's pretty clear sinners are God's enemies. So any thoughts on that so far? Because then we'll, Bob.
It's my understanding that when he uses the word sinners, it's somebody that has habitual type sinning. In other words, a non-believer. We as believers sin, but we're not sinners because we don't have that habit anymore. We've crucified it with Christ. Consequently, you know, whether we like the word sin at all, it's there.
Yes.
And we have it every day or whatever. So, but I really think it's sinners is referring to non-believers. Does that make sense?
Yes, I agree. Yeah, that's my point too. I think, you know, because you can make the point, well, sinners sin, liars lie, and it's like, well, but is it a lifestyle of sin? Is it a lifestyle of is your character defined by lying, or have you lied? You know, there is a difference, and of course for us, there's an intrinsic difference as far as our makeup. Jan.
Is it wrong to say, I am a sinner saved by grace?
No, I don't think so.
Because before we were saved, we were fallen.
That's
so
right.
We're a sinner. The fallen man is a sinner. Whether he's a wicked in terms of being very obviously breaking God's law, or if he's just ignoring God or denying God, still a sinner. And that's what we were before we were saved.
That's right.
Isn't it?
Yeah, Ephesians 2. We were by very nature objects of wrath. Yeah, so we, you know, there is a doctrine out there of like eternal justification, the idea that the elect were just never under God's wrath. But in time and space, you know, you go to Ephesians 2, it just describes we were all, you know, enemies of God before that point of salvation. sinners. Yeah. Anybody else? So let's go to the Gospels, because now we've got, you know, Jesus shows up in his ministry, and we have Israel that's remained intact all these centuries, against all odds, right? Through all these, you know, major kingdoms that have moved along from Babylon through Greece and now in Rome. And here, Jesus appears, the God-man, with a functioning sacrificial system, like Israel is rolling, right? And you've got, you know, you've got these different religious groups. You've got the Pharisees who are taking up the law and trying to, you know, they basically created a false religion from it and, you know, added to it, but they've got this sense of righteousness by what they do. And Jesus shows up and reveal, you know, and does not mince words with them, is not necessarily kind to the leaders who are leading people astray, but pointing out their falsehood. So if you go to Luke, let's see, where was I? Luke 15. So to Jan's point, Jesus is going to, he lays out a few parables and just describing their rejoicing when someone is brought into the kingdom, when someone repents. And then we'll look at an example of that in another text in Luke. But start at 15:1. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" So here we've got this false religion, right? You've got these leaders. They think they're righteous, but Jesus knows they're not. But they look at the tax collectors and the people with just the obvious overt sinful lifestyle or whatever it is who are attracted to Jesus here, but they're just calling them the sinners, right? So here's Jesus' story. He says, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." What a picture. I think you've seen those portraits of, you know, Jesus carrying the lamb or whatever. And you just think of, you know, God saves his people and his elect, but he saves us one at a time. And it's, you know, it's like he saved me. Like, so he died for me on the cross, you know. And you look in Revelation and the idea that God's going to wipe every tear from your eye. He's not wiping the tears of the crowd. He's wiping the tear from your eye. You know, there's no more suffering, no more pain. And so there is that personal, like, people come to the kingdom one at a time, and each one of us is his child and is that important. And so kind of a powerful image here with the sheep. But it goes on. "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." That's interesting. You know, you just think when someone gets saved, you know, in the world, it's like it may not even be evident at first. You don't even know it happened, or maybe no one even values it or recognizes it. And then you have this picture of in the heavenly courts where all these amazing, powerful angels stand in the presence of God. They're rejoicing over one person who repents. I mean, that's pretty powerful. Turn to Luke 18, just a couple chapters over. So here's just a beautiful example of someone, you know, coming to God empty-handed, a sinner coming to God empty-handed and repenting before the Lord. So I love this verse 9 and how it's, you know, sometimes when you read a text, you're trying, okay, who's the audience? Who's speaking? You're trying to get the lay of the land. And we don't have to interpret who these people, like the Pharisees. Well, the Pharisees are probably thinking this. In verse 9, it just says, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. So that's exactly, you know, we know exactly what these people were about and what they were thinking. And so this is the parable that Jesus speaks to them. And remember, parables, like when I was a kid, you know, in Sunday school with the flannel graph, the definition of parable was it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's true, I guess, but And it was also described to me as these are ways for us to, you know, understand truths of Scripture better. And for the believer, that's true. Jesus would explain the parables to his disciples, and you would have a greater understanding. Like, say, the kingdom of heaven is like blank. The kingdom of heaven is like the pearl of great price, whatever it is. And we can have a greater understanding. But to the wicked, those that God does not intend to save, it's an instrument of judgment because he's withholding the truth from them. And so they just, you know, they miss it and they don't see it. So here's what the parable Jesus speaks here. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Isn't all false religion kind of self-worship? I mean, he's really just, you know, building himself up. And then in contrast, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so both these guys are sinners. You know, one was given the gift of faith, and you see, you know, using his own will, he repented before the Lord and received justification, whereas the other guy doesn't even know he's lost. And so, pretty stark contrast. Any thoughts on that? Lori?
So the distinction you're making is between the state we were in before we got saved and the state we're in now that we're saved. Before I was a sinner, now I'm saved. And that's very different than saying, I sin, therefore I'm a sinner. I lie, therefore I'm a liar. I walk, therefore I'm a walker. Correct?
Yeah, so my thought is, like, we just want to be careful with our words. Kind of like when we're talking about, with Jeff, the idea of, you know, God's will. And, you know, you could, like, I could say, hey, God showed me this, you know, or God spoke to me this morning in my devotions. And in a sense, that's true. But given the culture and how that term is just misused so much, is it really helpful for me to speak like that when that phraseology is misused so often? You want to be clear and be a truth teller. So I'm going to try to find a more accurate way to say, you know, yeah, God is sanctifying me, and he's revealing himself through his word, right? But I'm going to try to use accurate terms. And so with this, the idea of sinner, I don't want to say, even if I feel like pond scum because of how I acted, like, I don't want to walk around and say I'm a sinner, because I'm not thinking about God and his glory at that moment. I'm just feeling sorry for myself, and I really want to just be accurate and speak, you know, the way God speaks. So how does God use the term sinner? I think it's not just elect versus non-elect. It's those, you know, who are unrepentant, whether they become a believer down the road or not. That's who the Scripture defines as a sinner. Jan.
So you are using the word sinner to mean somebody who doesn't want to do God's will. Right?
Yes.
But
lawbreaker.
The Bible says that sin is disobeying the commandments. So in that sense, we are sinners because we do disobey, but we don't want to. And I want to recommend a book. It's one of the Puritan authors. It's kind of hard reading, but it's called the Bruce Reed. And he talks mainly about how we can just be so despairing over our repeated sin that we want to be free from, but we do it again and again. That if we desire to do God's will, we're not the same as the sinner who doesn't want to do God's will, who doesn't acknowledge God, who doesn't worship God. But that seems to be the meaning that you think maybe the Scripture applies more? Is this somebody who is not a God lover?
Yes. Yeah, so sinner just, as we the things we've looked at so far, sinner just, it describes an unbeliever, someone who's controlled by sin, a slave to sin, you know, has no thought for God, doesn't want to glorify Him or give Him thanks. And that could change if they come to faith, like we've seen here with the parable of the tax collector. But I just think it's really disparaging the work of God in a believer's life for me to call myself a sinner. Because I just think of like identity politics, where you're gonna kind of divvy everybody up into, you know what, you're Hispanic, so you have to, obviously you must see the world from this perspective, and you're white, so you're the advantaged one. You're over. It's like we're all individuals, right? And so God also uses this identity. Like you read through like Ephesians, the first three chapters, He's building up, this is who you are in Christ, and then from that, therefore, live like this. And so, and He doesn't say you're a sinner, good luck. He says you've been given everything in Christ. You have a new heart. You have every tool. You have the Holy Spirit. You have, He's a deposit guaranteeing what's to come. And so that's how we're defined. Go ahead, Joni.
So maybe I'm a believer would identify, I'm saved by grace, but I sin. And then, but it's kind of that, you know, when we sin, you know, I need to say I've sinned, you know. I've sinned, and that leads to repentance. So it's rather than, so I think that's kind of where maybe sin, that's how we relate to it, is we sin, but it leads to repentance.
Yes.
Instead of we mess up, oh, I'm sorry, or I'm sorry I hurt you, or but evaluate, have I sinned, and say it, but, you know, turn from it. So it's like we acknowledge that, you know, we've, but we're not identifying as a sinner anymore.
Right. Yeah, so we can't stay in it, right? So God will make us miserable staying in our sin if we're really His. And so one of the earmarks of a believer is repentance and the ability to forgive when we're wronged. And so, yeah, certainly we do sin, and we're not making light of sin or saying a believer really doesn't sin. No, we certainly sin, but we repent, and God continues to sanctify us. Tyler.
I was just thinking, because I've had to study this and write about it a lot, when you use the I am or am to be, that kind of verb, it's used in basically like four different ways, but one of them is what you guys are just talking about right now, is identity. You're identifying as something. So I'm a gardener or something. If I plant a garden, I'm not a gardener, right? So it's kind of a one-time thing. So when we're talking about I am a sinner, if you're the context of your conversation is identity, then that really doesn't apply to us. We have different words like sinner, I mean saint, right, child of God. We have different words in the New Testament that are used to describe believers, right, for identity purpose. And then the other way you can talk about it, which is kind of what Jan brought up, was more of a positional relationship type thing, where you're, you could say you're a sinner because you did a sin, right? Like if you're a felon, you committed a felony, but that's not identity. You committed a felony, and so you can always be called a felon in that sense that you mm-hmm. did commit that act, but that's not your identity. And no one talking to you thinks that that you're trying to identify as a felon, right? Like that's. But it's just part of the context of how you're using. Unfortunately, language doesn't, it's not as clear as we want, but I just want to throw that out there. That verb itself, to be, I am, has these different ways in that it can be used, right?
Thanks, Tyler.
That made sense.
Yeah. No, I think that's helpful. Thank you. So with the remaining time, let's go to the tail end of Romans 7, because I know it's a disputed how to handle Romans 7, but, you know, Paul describes this law at work inside of a person. You know, There's one law at work for the unbeliever, and there's another law at work for the believer. And I think it's just, it's very clear, and it just shows, like, I think, in a boiled down sense, like, what makes us so different? You know, it's, what is this, what does it mean to be this new creation? And so, look at 7:21. So just, you know, trying to think of like a new, think of like physics, like the law of gravity, like on Earth, law of gravity, I can only jump so high. I don't know how high I can jump, 8 inches, probably not very high. Now, if I was on the moon, a different law at work, I could probably jump 2 feet high, or I don't know how high the astronauts were bouncing around there playing golf and such. But so we're kind of, there's a new law at work with the believer as opposed to the unbeliever. So if you start in Romans 7:21, he's already described this idea of, you know, you want to do good, but you can't. And it seems almost like the Galatians 5 passage where you're frustrated, but you want to do right. And really, every person has a moral code and wants to do right. And they, even if they set up their own right set of right and wrong, their own rules, they can't even live up to those. And so it's a moving target all the time. But everybody's got their own self-righteousness. So here in 21, so I think this is Paul speaking, you know, as an unbeliever, and especially he was a Pharisaical unbeliever, but he says, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. So first he describes, a sinner in his inner man, in his inner being, in his thought life, in his process, you know, wants to do good. And so in his mind, his will, like, I want to do the right thing. But there's this other law at work in his, you know, sinful nature or his flesh, where it's he's a slave to sin, and so they're at war with each other, and the flesh wins every time. So even though he has this sense of wanting to do right, the flesh wins every time, you know, right? Because you go back to but I see another law at work in the members of my body, verse 23, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. So another way of, he's already described, like, you're a slave to sin, right? Believers are slaves to righteousness, but the unbeliever is a slave to sin. And then he's in despair. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Now, and then you go to verse 1 of chapter 8. It says, therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free. So you get the law of the body, which just brings death, makes us a prisoner. Now we've got the law of the Spirit of life that sets him free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. Remember, the sinful nature just won every time. It's like mind versus sinful nature. You know, the flesh wins every time. You don't please God. Now, once you have the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit wins every time. So, what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live according to the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. So that's like the big difference. I mean, believer, unbeliever, you're an idolater, or you love the God of Scripture. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. It's this idea of like just being trapped by sin as we're in these bodies and with no way out. You're a prisoner. You're a slave to sin. It's only through the Holy Spirit, you know, through the work of Christ and then the work of the following work of the Spirit that we have this new law, this new paradigm in our lives where we're actually freed up to please God. And yet we have all these command passages to love each other and to love God because we still sin, but we've been given this new physics, this new law to live by. This is what internally it is to be this new creation. Any probably get questions on this? Any thoughts on that or this difference between the two?
I think we frequently underestimate total depravity and what that means. And I was in a church several years ago talking to some people who were talking about a very famous secular speaker who was like a motivational speaker and how close this guy was to really being a believer. And I said, if they're not a believer, he's a God hater. He's totally depraved. And they looked at me like, well, that's a terrible thing to say. And it just dawns on me that we forget that transformation with a new heart, we are no longer totally depraved. We are no longer a slave to sin. We do have a choice now. A non-believer has absolutely no choice. They will only satisfy their flesh. And often it seems, especially in evangelical America, we come to that tension point of not understanding what total depravity is. The total, I hate God and I'm at war with Him. Because on the outside, we all look very similar. But on the inside, there is a stark difference between a regenerated believer with a new heart who struggles with their sin, ironically, because the non-believer doesn't struggle with their sin because they have no awareness of it.
Yeah. And it boils down to relationship. You know, we're children of God. So if you skip ahead in chapter 8, verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, despite our sin, right? Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. So here's these kind of I am passages that Tyler, these are identity terms, you know, that we're children of God, you know, co-heirs with Christ. You know, it's, I remember when the kids were little and you're trying to, I think it gets confusing the more we take our eyes off the Lord and just look at ourselves or compare ourselves to other people. But when you're trying to explain to your kids, like, okay, you know, cause they're like, okay, cause Christians don't sin. I'm like, no, Christians sin. They don't stay in their sin. Like they repent and they, you know, that's one of the marks of a believer is repentance and being willing to forgive others who sin against them, but they still sin. And it's just so hard for them to understand because it's not just this black and white, like mom and dad must be perfect because they're Christians. Like, no, we still have remaining sin. That's why we have to seek forgiveness from you guys when we sin against you. And even now. So, but I think we just have to keep having to go back to how does God describe us? How does God define this reality? What terms does He use? Because I think if I'm just going to feel sorry for myself and maybe navel gaze and think, man, I've got this besetting sin I just can't shake. And if I don't look to Christ and lean into God, then I'm either going to feel self-righteous like I'm doing anything to myself, and then when I fall, just be totally defeated. But if I'm looking to the Lord, yeah, we got Chris over here in the back, Titan. One more comment here. But if I'm looking to Him, it's a totally different it's a totally different motive, right? So what did God do? You look at the patriarchs, you look at all these stories in the Old Testament. God just pushes His people to the brink where they have no other choice but to lean on Him. And that's when He's glorified, right? When, you know, the idea of Paul says, when I'm weak, He is shown to be strong. Like, we should, you know, take pleasure in this kind of stuff. Like, we're running to Him as soon as in the first sight of trouble, instead of me just being crushed and speaking lies to myself, like, oh, I'm still a sinner. I'm still, no, my heart's deceiving me. I need to look to God. Chris.
I think one of the other biggest differences? I think J.I. Packer said this, and I'm paraphrasing, but like if a unbeliever can only continually sin or, you know, never please God, a believer can only do the opposite. A believer will struggle with sin, but a believer can never not please God. He'll struggle, but it's a continual growth upward. If that makes sense.
Yeah, that's a good way to...
Like, nothing will stop you from pleasing God. Because you're God's child. God is in control of you. And the opposite is true of the unbeliever. You will always be stuck in your sin. You cannot please God. If that makes sense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we're kind of, you look at the, we'll close here, but just as these unique creatures that God has made, you think of the angels who, the unfallen angels who are just in perfection, and they're watching all this and apparently rejoicing when someone comes to faith. But for us, like we're in a position where God is able to demonstrate great things about himself that he can't demonstrate through his creating the angels. You know, like his mercy, his long-suffering, his forgiveness, his self-sacrifice in saving us and making a way for us to have peace with him instead of being under his wrath. So all these things, and you look at just a believer's life, like a true believer always repents of his sin and just keeps moving forward. And so that does glorify God, and it is the exact opposite of the unbeliever who cannot please God. Even if he builds a hospital and adopts every child that needs a parent, like it's not for the right motivation, right? So it's just a totally juxtaposed position. So I hope I wanted to go through this just to, you know, in the process of talking about whether we should call ourselves a sinner or not, really just be kind of counting what we have in Christ, you know, looking at all these passages, seeing how rich we are in him. And that just gives us that motivation, that confidence to please him more. So let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. I just pray that we can just glean something from just the things we've seen today in your word from the beginning of church to now. And I pray that we would just continue to grow in you and love you more. And it would just be, we'd be tools in each other's lives to build one another up and to be salt and light to the world. Amen.